ask everybody to open up their Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Sometimes I get to a passage, I'm getting ready to preach, and you try to figure out where to break the passage up, right? And whenever you're studying your Bible, you probably do that as well. You can read an entire chapter, you can read an entire book of Scripture, and you're trying to figure out kind of the boundaries of the different narratives, different stories, like where to start, where to stop. Do the same thing in preaching and teaching. And so today, the chapter that we're going to look at is all kind of one story, is chapter 20 in 1 Samuel. But as I was studying and preparing for today, for this morning, I decided we weren't going to bite off more than we can chew. All right, so we're not going to do the entire chapter today. We're just going to do about half of it. And you would think, and really, usually there are about 3 to 5 points in each message that I preach, and today there are only 2. And so you're probably thinking, yes, we get out early. We'll be the first ones, you know, to the restaurant and everything. We'll get in front of everybody else. That might be the case. It might be. But today, just all 4 parts of this chapter would have been too long, so we're going to do 2. And looking at, again, God's agenda, on agenda with God. This is a story, this entire book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as well, and a lot of the New Testament, the Old Testament writings are about the story of God. He is the main character in every story. And so the question is, what is God up to? What is he doing? We look at what he did, and then we ask the question today, we try to extrapolate from that, okay, is there something that we take from that today as we live as Christians, as Christ followers? Is there some kind of implication or application that God gives us from the Old Testament that fleshes itself out today in our own lives? And I believe there is. And I hope today, whenever you leave, you'll be able to apply today's word to your life in a very practical way. So today, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Last week, we looked at chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, where at the end of that story, we find Saul, who is the very first king of Israel. We find Saul on his face. He had been prophesying. He was chasing after David, trying to kill David, who was actually God's anointed. Saul was trying to take his life, and he chases David into the wrong place. He chases David all the way to Samuel and the prophets. And when he gets there, he ends up prophesying himself. And then he ends up face down on the ground, where he basically is just in this ecstatic state where he's prophesying and he just has no control. And we talked about how that's what happens when the Spirit of God gets a hold of us, when we come before God's Word and God begins to speak into our life, he begins to change us. Saul didn't want to be changed by God. Saul didn't want anything to do really with God. He just wanted to be the king, and he wanted things for himself. So now in chapter 20, because Saul is on his face, with Samuel and these other prophets, David is now afforded the opportunity to escape out of Saul's presence. And so he leaves. And so in chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we pick up the rest of the story here. Starting in verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says it is good, your servant shall be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is iniquity in me, put me to death yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father? And David said, Far be it from you. And Jonathan said, Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Then David said to Jonathan, Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? And Jonathan said to David, Come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Verse 14. And if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go, find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David, verse 24 says, hid in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. And then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, It's an accident. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. And it came about the next day that the second day on the new moon that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now, if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away, that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. We're going to pause there and pray. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for your word today, and we ask, God, that as we come under your authority and the authority of your word, God, we pray that you'd reveal yourself to us again. Thank you, Lord, for speaking your truth to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a long passage, goes all the way to verse 42, but we're going to stop there for today and look at a couple of things that we already noticed. And first, I want to give you just kind of a little bit of context and kind of what's going on so that we can see what the main point is from this passage. We do well to listen to what scholars have noticed of the word usage that's in this passage. That sounds really interesting when a preacher gets up and starts talking about that kind of stuff, but you need to know because it's no accident. What is God trying to communicate to us here in chapter 20 about this story? One scholar, many scholars point out the fact that the verb to know, which is the Hebrew yada, is mentioned in chapter 20 more times than anywhere else in the entire book of 1 Samuel. To know occurs 12 times just in this chapter alone. So keep that on your radar. Write that down. Remember that. The idea of knowing, trying to find something out, trying to discern something, that happens more in this chapter than anywhere else in the book of 1 Samuel. Also, this one area of Scripture in 1 Samuel, though Jonathan is a main character throughout this entire book, in this one section, we have the two longest quotations of Jonathan in the Old Testament. In one of the quotations, there are 76 Hebrew words. In another, there are 77 Hebrew words attributed to Jonathan in his speech. And these quotes contain 9 mentions of Yahweh's name just in these quotations of Jonathan. This is an unusually high number for a stretch of text extending only 13 verses in the very beginning of this book. And so what does this tell us? This tells us that this chapter is highlighting a couple of things. The idea of coming to find something out, discovering something. And also that Jonathan is the main character. The focus is upon Jonathan in this chapter, and especially at the beginning of this passage. This chapter is all about Jonathan coming to know the truth about two kingdoms, two personalities, Saul and David. And he thinks that he knows them both very well up to this point. Saul is his father. David is his very best friend. Up to this point of the story, Jonathan has been living in the deceptive space that we're going to call today, we're going to call it the middle. And today, our sermon message, our title is The Myth of the Middle. This is where we find Jonathan. David, Jonathan's best friend, urges him to wake up. And he challenges him to make a life-altering decision. People today live in the middle, or at least we like to think that we do. A third kingdom that actually doesn't even exist. I love what my friend Jeff Christofferson wrote. He says about spiritual kingdoms, he says, there are only two spiritual realms, the kingdom of God and the dominion of darkness. There isn't a third kingdom. Every decision we make is inspired by and advances the agenda of one of those two kingdoms. There, he says, there is no neutral territory. The masters to whom we pay allegiance clearly indicate which kingdom we advance at any given moment. In the battle of good and evil, he writes, there clearly is no demilitarized zone. We are either for him or against him. We are never undecided. Now, you might hear that and go, that sounds pretty extreme. Kind of sounds like those guys that I knew in college. Some of them roommates, some guys that I have Bible study with. And at that time of our life, we're growing in our faith. And I had a couple of friends that make every single decision we ever made had to be prayed over. Like, I was like, do you want to go to McDonald's or do you want to go to Burger King? We should pray about that. I'm like, really? Do we need to pray about that? I mean, we're already deciding that we're going to eat somewhere pretty lousy. Right? We've already decided we don't care about our health. Does it really matter? And I don't want you to think of this statement by Christofferson about kingdoms as like, well, I mean, every single decision that we make is either a decision for the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. And that's not what he's saying. He's talking about specifically spiritual realities, spiritual decisions. There's no middle ground. There's no middle territory. There's no demilitarized zone. There's nothing insignificant. And sometimes we think that we can hang out in this place kind of on the fence when it comes to spiritual matters. But I hope that you discover today in the text with me that that's not the case. And it can't be the case with those who claim to follow Christ. We cannot straddle the fence. We must follow Christ fully. We have to give our life to Christ. We have to surrender our life to Christ completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16 that Hannah read earlier, I want you to see kind of where we get this idea in the New Testament. Paul says this, he says, but thanks to God, be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now listen to what he says. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. How many groups of people are there in this text? two, those who are being saved, those who are perishing. To the one, the saved, or the perishing, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And he says, and who's adequate for these things? He's saying, this is what happens with us as Christians. And he gives the imagery to a church in Corinth who would have understood this. Because in Roman times, when a general would come into Rome declaring defeat over his enemies, he would lead captives into the city. It was a very demoralizing thing. And he would lead this defeated army, probably with their leaders, into the city. And there would be someone at the very front of this procession. You see it in the Roman Catholic Church, actually, today. Whenever they come through the aisle to the very front and center part of the worship center, what do they have? They have that, I don't even know what it's called. I keep forgetting. But they waft the fume all the way through as they walk up. Why? It's from this passage to say it's a physical illustration of what happened in Rome, because there was someone at the very front of the procession who was wafting this incense, and it was the smell of defeat for the victims. It was a smell of victory for the Roman citizens. So for one army, it was a smell of defeat. For another one, it was a smell of victory. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, as Christians, this is what we do. As we live our life, we are constantly, as we're in Christ, we are walking in this triumph, led by God, but it's through Christ. He's the conquering king. And manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. That is, that the world is smelling you as Christians. What kind of fragrance are we in the world? And he says, to some, as we go and we share the gospel, to some people, they're going to reject the gospel. They're going to reject the good news. But we continue to go forth and we tell people and we share the truth in love. And to some of them, we are a fragrance of death. And to some, we're a fragrance of life. But there are only two sides. There are only two groups of people that Paul's talking about here in the same way in 1 Samuel chapter 20. As we look at verses 1 through 4, the first thing that we're going to notice, I want you to see these things, first of all, that yada occurs 12 times. This is the verb to know. The two longest quotations are attributed to Jonathan in the entire Old Testament, and there are 9 mentions of Yahweh's name. Now, I want to say something real quick, just in passing, about the name of Yahweh. A family member contacted me a couple weeks ago and said that there was someone in their Bible study who said that they were claiming that God's name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, okay, was a compound word of both man and woman, that Yah was man and Way was woman or something. I said, that's completely false. That's not man or woman, all right? Isn't it Ish and Isha? Is that right? Okay. So that's not what Yahweh means. And then it led to further in the conversation that actually, if you look at your Old Testament in Hebrew, there are no vowels. Vowels were plugged in. And you knew where vowels went because of the actual spoken language. So these were familiar things. So if I put an English word up here and I took out all of the vowels, you would probably still know how to read it, right? Just by looking at the consonants. And the same way is in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, and there are versions that have the vowels in there. But the name of the Lord was never, the vowels were never plugged in. It was never spoken because his name was holy. And his name is holy. And so he wasn't to be talked about like other gods, little g. And so what people have done in recent times is they tried to plug in vowels into those three consonants, yod, he, vav, he, to try to plug in vowels into those consonants to say, well, we think we can figure out the name of God. And so you have Jehovah, you have Yahweh, you have Yahva, you have all kinds of different forms of the name of God, which is really beside the point for us to try to pronounce his name. The whole point is that his name is holy and that we're to revere his name. So when you look in your English version of the Old Testament, you're going to see in all caps, usually, the Lord, right? The Lord. And many times that word that's used there for the Lord is the word Adonai, master or Lord. But it's interesting that his name is used so often because Jonathan and David enter into a covenant that God is witness to. And it's something that's going to carry on for generation to generation. So as we move on, David, let's look at how this word to know, this idea is used in verses 1 through 4. David, first of all, claims to know that Saul is after his life. He recognizes his opposition. This is also something we must do. If we are to move out of the middle ground, out of the myth of the middle, we have to recognize who our enemy is. Recognize the opposition. David claims to know that Saul desires to kill him. This is something that Jonathan does not seem to know. But David is convinced of it. He says in verse 3, David says to Jonathan, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight." Now David in verse 7 says that he wants Jonathan to know about Saul's evil intentions. David says to Jonathan, "If he says it is good, your servant shall be safe. But if he's very angry, he says, know that Saul has decided on evil." And so what we have is this exchange by David and Jonathan, and what they're doing is they're saying, we're trying to prove something. It's the if-then language, right? If such and such is the case, then we know, then this is going to happen. And so this is just a test after test after test in order to find out what is true. David also wants to know what his sin is. He wants to know what his iniquity is. He wants to know what he's done personally to Saul that makes Saul want to kill him. Isn't it interesting that when David flees from Saul's presence, when they're with the prophets, where does he go? He could flee and get out of the country, but he doesn't. He goes to Jonathan, Saul's son, and he says, "Jonathan, do you know why your father wants to kill me? It must be something that I've done. Why else would he want to kill me? How have I sinned against your father?" That's what David wants to know. He even says in verse 8, he says, "Look, if you find something, if you find out that I've sinned against Saul, then don't turn me into your dad. I don't want to die at his hands. You kill me. If you find that there's any sin within me, just take my life." That's what he says in verse 8. David wants to know what his sin is. We have to understand, we have to know and recognize our opposition. Ananias and Sapphira are two people in Acts chapter 5, fast forwarding to the New Testament, who, as many of the new Christians in the New Testament church were doing, they were selling their property. It's kind of like our garage sale last couple weeks. You guys were donating your stuff, and then we would sell it, and then the money would go towards the youth. That's so New Testament church. I don't know if you know that. But this is what people were doing. They were bringing their stuff and laying it at the apostles' feet. They were selling land and houses. I mean big assets, and bringing them to the apostles' feet and bringing the money to the apostles' feet and saying, "Use this. Feed the poor. Get the gospel out. I mean, whatever. Here you go." And so all these people were doing this. And as what happens in the church world is that when people start to do good things, other people start to do those good things to look like they're good people, when in fact they might not be doing good things, honestly. So there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sell some land, but they lie about what they made off of the sale. And they bring the money before the apostles, and it looks like, oh, they just donated this great amount. And everybody's like, oh, wow, what a godly couple. But then Peter discerns through the Holy Spirit that they were lying. They were lying about what they sold and their profit and what from it. And what ends up happening is Peter says this to Ananias, the man. He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. Peter says, it doesn't matter. You can sit in this myth of the middle and think that everybody else is with you, but in spiritual matters, you're either on the Lord's side of truth and transparency, or you're on the side of the evil one. and you're hiding things, and you're shady, and you're straddling the fence. And what happens to Ananias and his wife Sapphira is they end up dying, just like that. Because after Ananias lies and he dies, Sapphira comes in and they ask her the same thing, try to give her the opportunity to tell the truth. And she lies as well. Again, Jeff Christofferson, in his book, Kingdom Matrix, I want to encourage you to get that. It's really good. He gives four delusions that are attributed with the myth of the middle. I hope these are helpful for you. The first one is, first myth of the middle that people buy into when they want to stay in that middle area is that truth is flexible. The idea that truth is flexible. And we hear this today kind of repackaged in a way that sounds good, and that is, what's your truth? What's your truth? And we'll hear people say, well, what that verse of Scripture, what that passage means to me is XYZ. And we go, well, we can't argue with that because it means something specific to them. Truth is flexible for those who live in the middle. I can take God's word and I can manipulate it to fit my life and my desires. Christofferson says, when the words that we speak are half-truths, there is always only one result. The kingdom of darkness is extended through my rationalization. This is where Saul lived. If you've been with us over the past half a year, I guess, you'll think of Saul in every single one of these. And maybe we think of ourselves a little bit too. With Saul, the truth was flexible. It was malleable. He could change it. He'd take God's word, edit it a little bit to fit his life. The second thing is, I am special. That is, the rules don't apply to me. Christofferson says, however, the kingdom of God is built through one simple method. The king reveals his course of action, and we subjugate ourselves to his will by cooperating with his revelation. That is, God reveals his will to us through his word. In the Old Testament, it was through the word of his prophets. They would speak his word, and we either align ourselves with his word, or we stand in opposition to him. But we're not allowed as Christ followers to say, well, I'm going to stay in this middle place to where I have special privileges and rights that other people don't have. The third one is, my sin's influence is negligible. Or this is also called the delusion of inconsequence. The things that I do are inconsequential. The effects that sin has in my life is not that big of a deal. And then the fourth one, repentance. My repentance is superficial. We can see this from Saul in chapter 15. I want to remind you his response when God confronts him through Samuel the prophet. Saul had gone into battle. God had told Saul exactly what to do. Saul decided to wing it because God's rules don't apply to him as king. And so God issues judgment. And in chapter 15, verse 25, this is what we hear from the voice of Saul. Not, God, forgive me. I'm stopping everything that I'm doing. I'm asking forgiveness. God, I don't want to move another inch until you forgive me. No, he says in verse 25 of chapter 15, he begs Samuel, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord with the people. We discovered after that, when Samuel said no, Saul reached out in desperation. He grabbed Samuel's robe. It tore it. Samuel turns to him in a very prophetic way and says, God has ripped the kingdom from you this day. And then Saul continues to beg him. He says, okay, fine, whatever, but please go back with me so that the people can see you with me worshiping God. All he cared about was his reputation. His repentance was not really repentance at all. It was just superficial, so he could get what he wanted. We must recognize the sinful habits and attitudes in our lives that stand in direct opposition to the kingdom of God and Christ's sovereign reign over us. We may ask how in the world Jonathan was so blind to his father's evil intentions toward David. Jonathan was not a dumb guy. He was smart. He was very discerning. We could see this a couple of chapters before as he goes into battle. Very sharp guy. But yet he has no idea that his father is going after David's life. David knows very well. Saul's thrown I don't know how many spears at him. He's chased him all the way across the land. He stormed into his house and tried to kill him. But Jonathan doesn't have a clue. But are we just as blind as Jonathan to the destructive forces of sin that oppose the kingdom of God within our own lives? When we come before God's word, are we surprised? When God shines his light into our soul and reveals things in our life, are we surprised? Do we argue? Do we say, no, no, no. No, I've got this. I've got this under control. This is not a threat to the kingdom of Christ. Can you recognize those things in your life that are most opposed to Christ? We have to recognize the opposition. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Philippians. Whatever things were gained to me, I have counted as rubbish. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The second thing, and this is the final thing, is that we test the spirits. This is what's going on in the bulk of this story. Is after Jonathan says in verse 4, he says to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. In other words, David, okay, you've got me convinced, I guess. I believe you. I don't see it, but okay. And then he says in verse 4, whatever you say, I will do for you. What's the plan? What's the game plan? And David says, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to do some testing. And they enter into this conversation about testing. And David says to Jonathan, tomorrow's the new moon. I ought to be sitting down to eat with the king. I ought to be there with Saul. Okay? David's thought this out. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. So David said, let me be gone for a while. And maybe after the first or second time that I don't show up at the dinner table, Saul is going to, he's going to react some way. If he reacts kindly, if he asks, where is David? And you say to him, he went to worship with his family. He wanted to be with his family. If Saul reacts negatively and hatefully with anger, David says, know for certain that he has decided on evil. So it's if then. So it's this matter of testing. There are 10 total if then statements in this chapter. 10. If then, if then, if then. David then says in verse 8, if there is iniquity in me, then, Jonathan, you should put me to death. Now, this is really important because the children of Israel, looking back on this, for people who would say, well, David usurped authority. He became king on his own terms. It wasn't God's idea. David was going after the crown. Time and time again, David has laid himself at the feet of the royal family and said, if there's any sin in me, kill me. But they don't find anything. This if-then language. David's the psalmist who writes songs like, God, if look at my life. God, reveal whatever's in me that's not pleasing to you and get it out, whatever it takes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Paul's writing to Christians in Corinth. He says that we are to test ourselves in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. We're told as Christians to have the attitude of David in this passage. Not to try to escape. Not to try to get into this comfortable middle ground where we think God doesn't see like everything that we do. But to be proactive, to move out of that middle ground all the time, and to constantly say, God, I want to be on your side. I don't want to fake it. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Jonathan goes from good intentions to dedication. Look at verse 9. Jonathan said, after David says, look, if there's any iniquity in me, just kill me. Don't send me to your father. Listen to Jonathan's response. Far be it from you. And here's the if-then language again. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it? Jonathan kind of responds to David. It's like, whoa, back up. I would tell you if there was anything. Listen to David's response in verse 10. Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? He goes right back to the plan. Like, put your money where your mouth is basically what David is saying. Who will tell me? Forget about far be it from me. Forget about, oh, well, I would never. You're still in the middle ground. You got to move out of that middle. What are you going to do about it? David says to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? If your father answers you harshly, what's the plan? Who's going to come out and tell me? It's great that you have good intentions, but your good intentions have to turn into dedication. They have to move you. So David calls Jonathan to action. We translate this to our lives today. We might respond to the words of Jesus in the Gospels. When he talks about forgiveness, we might say, well, far be it from me not to forgive when Christ has forgiven me. We can say that all day. Far be it from me. I mean, if Christ has forgiven me, I should forgive others. David would respond this way. Okay, who are you going to call today on the phone? Who do you need to talk to? And he wouldn't even say, who do you need to talk to? He would say, who are you going to talk to today? Far be it from me not to give as Christ has given to me. I'm amazed by his grace. Great. Middle ground, middle territory. David would ask, that's great that you're so amazed by God's grace. Who are you going to bless today? Who is it? Give me a name. We can go on and on. Far be it from me not to love my enemies. Jesus said, you are to pray for those who persecute you. You are to love your enemies. Far be it from us not to love our enemies. When the Bible calls us enemies of God until Christ forgives us of our sins, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we would say, far be it from me not to love my enemies. David would respond, okay, with whom will you seek reconciliation today? Who are you going to reconcile yourself to today? Because unless there's a plan, unless there's a name, unless there's somebody who's going to fill in that blank, you are still in the middle. Pretending that there exists a third kingdom. That God doesn't care about and that the enemy is uninvolved in. David says to Jonathan, get out of the middle. Jonathan has his father, who he believes the best about. He knows a little better. And then he has David, his best friend. And he's sitting right in the middle. And David comes and he provokes him and he says, you have got to move. Either kill me or do what's right. Stand somewhere. Make a judgment call. Make a stand for crying out loud. How many of you like iced coffee? Any iced coffee drinkers in here? Come on, be honest. Say it with pride. Oh, okay, just a couple. A few. Iced coffee's okay. I'm not like demeaning iced coffee. But like it's one of those things where you either like iced coffee or you like hot coffee. Right? Iced coffee is not hot coffee that's been sitting on the table for half an hour. Am I right? Iced coffee drinkers? You're like, yeah, that's not it. You got to do it right. Right? Iced coffee. And I hate this term, but nobody likes lukewarm coffee. Nobody likes it. I hear that word all the time. I'm like, I wish they would have thought of another word other than that. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, you're neither hot nor cold. And you know what I want to do? I want to spit you out of my mouth. Because you're not hot. You're not cold. We think it's okay to kind of live in the middle. In our discomfort in coming across to other people as judgmental, we can omit the all-important action of judging ourselves. When Jesus said in Matthew 7, and I'm just going to turn there really quick. Matthew 7, this is perhaps, and I've shared this with you before, perhaps the most known and most quoted passage of the New Testament, really verse of the New Testament, especially by millennials, where the overarching value in our day is that we not bother each other. We not judge each other. Listen to what Jesus says. This is in chapter 7 of Matthew. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is Jesus saying there? Is Jesus saying for us not to judge? No. He says for us, if you look closely, don't judge others when you're not judging yourselves by the same standard. Does your brother need the speck? Have you ever gotten sawdust in your eye? Folks, cutting wood, get a little piece of sawdust in your eye. That's almost worse than having a plank. I can grab a plank with my two hands, right? It's that little speck of dust that gets in there that I can't seem to get out. Does our brother need the speck taken out of his eye? Yes. But what should happen first, Jesus says? Step one, remove your plank from your own eye. What we've done is we've given ourselves a pass. We said, you know, I'm just not going to judge at all. I'm not going to judge other people. I'm not going to judge myself. I'm just going to hang out in the middle. I'm not going to deal with the hard issues. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you need to get involved in the hard work of God's kingdom. But you have to pay attention to yourself. He didn't mean for us to stop judging. He meant for us to judge ourselves as stringently and even more as we judge other people. Our response to Jesus many times is that we will simply not judge at all, ourselves included, because it takes too much work. And it makes us unhappy. And it makes the people around us unhappy. But Paul rightly understood Jesus when he said this in his letter, again, to the church in Corinth. He said, this is what I do. Paul says this to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul doesn't respond to the call of Jesus on his life the way that many people respond to. He doesn't say, well, Jesus, that sounds like a lot of work. You know, I'm here in the middle and everybody in my life is happy with me. I'm neither hot nor cold. I'm not offending anyone. This is a great place to be. He doesn't respond that way. He says, Jesus, I will go and I will do what you've called me to do. You've changed my life. You've given me eternal life. And so I'm going to preach your gospel. I'm going to tell people the good news. But as I'm doing that, I am going to have a microscope on my own life. And whatever things in me that you need to root out, I'm going to cast them out. I'm not going to hang out in this third kingdom. I don't want to be disqualified in my ministry. And so I'm going to pay very close attention to myself. In verses 11 through 13, as we would move on, and we're about to close, and we'll look at this in more detail next week, But Jonathan and David enter into a covenant together. And in verse 11 through 13, Jonathan dedicates himself. Because David calls him out and he says, okay, who are you going to send? Who's going to tell me? And Jonathan says, okay, I get it. I get it. I can't hang out here in middle ground. Here's the plan. And he comes up with this plan. You're going to go out into the field. If good things are said about you by Saul, then this is what we're going to do. Okay, somebody's going to make it known to you. Verse 13, if it pleases my father to do you harm, and I don't make it known to you, then God is witness. Makes a covenant with his friend. And then verse 14 through 17, Jonathan puts his faith in David. He says to David, he knows something. He knows that David is God's anointed at this point. And he says, if my father Saul decides that he's going to come against you as your enemy, don't take it out on me and my children and my children's children. Because we know that you are God's man. Make that promise to me, regardless of how my father responds. This is a promise of his future. Jonathan, through the if-then statements between he and David, comes to the place where he is no longer in the middle. He's no longer riding the fence, but he's putting his faith and his trust in God's anointed. Where do you stand today? Are you hanging out in the middle when it comes to God's kingdom, his will for your life? We can easily put things in the categories of insignificant and not important. God really doesn't care about this part of my life. But be careful, because you don't want to stay in this false kingdom, this third kingdom that doesn't matter. We're either on agenda with God or we're not.